Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here today. We are in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. These are some interesting verses, important verses, because they seem to talk about if a person can lose their salvation or if they can fall away and never come back, or exactly what are these verses talking about. So I'm going to read through them. As you first read them, you may have a first impression. You may have studied them already and already have an idea of what they mean. I'm going to present it and give you an idea, some insight into these verses, and kind of come out where I come out. Of course, this involves the exegetical work of what the words mean. It involves the context of the content of the text that we have in the book of Hebrews. And it also involves like my theology of what I think the rest of the Bible is saying. And so we put all those things together and I come to a conclusion. If, for example, my interpretation, my exegetical work of the meaning of the words is wrong, or if I've misunderstood or overstated something in the content of the book, or if I've got a theological error somewhere in my framework, then, of course, my conclusion will be tainted or would be wrong. So, of course, I'll present what I think, but as always, what the Word of God is saying is absolutely correct, and that's what we want to find out. So, anyway, we are in chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. And what he's talking about there is, as we've seen in the previous chapters, the author is trying to get these Christians, and they appear to be believers in Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. He's not writing them to evangelize them, that they are Jews that have come to faith in Christ. They understand the Old Testament scriptures. They understand the message of Christ. They've received Christ. At least they're aligned with the Christians. But they've stopped growing. It appears instead of progressing, as we drew a little diagram last week, you're going to have the milk of God's Word, which is the beginning, the foundational, the elementary truths. And as you grow in this, you're going to grow up and you're going to be able to understand what is called solid food. Again, this solid food is for the mature. And by growing as a believer, getting understanding, you'll be able to take application or take that understanding and make application to decisions in life and how you act in life and reach what is called maturity. You're going to be able to produce fruit, spiritual fruit, that will result in eternal rewards. This is, again, the ideal of progressing. Now, this milk is not negative. It's not a bad thing because we all begin with milk, a general understanding, like we do in any subject area, if it be math or language. But you begin here and you build on this foundation. This would be foundational. We're building. The solid food is not the deep doctrines of God that are the hidden things, because it's very clear in Scripture those things are hidden and are not available to us for us to know. The hidden things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. These are things that are revealed that we need to continue to grow on. What they have done is they've gone backwards. They've received the milk, the foundation, but they've gone back to their culture understanding. They've gone back to their Judaism. They've gone back to their religion. They've gone back to the law. They've gone back to the temple. They've gone back to the sacrifices. This is what they grew up with. This is what they understood. So once they're introduced to this, they've reverted back, going back to legalism or ritual or culture understanding instead of progressing in the revelation of God. This feels comfortable, and if everyone else around you is saying yes, yes, and all agreeing, you can get caught up in ritualism. You can get caught up in legalism, and everyone's agreeing with you, and you feel comfortable. This, going this way, you are renewing your mind and are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. This is difficult. Not with the Spirit, not because of the Word of God, but it's difficult because the world is back here in the culture, in your typical understanding, in your cultural religion. You are going upstream. You are going towards Christ, being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, no longer conforming, this is Romans chapter 12, no longer conforming to the image of the world. You're being transformed. And so this is going to feel good. This is going to feel easy. It's not necessarily sin. It's wrong. It's evil. But it's not like you're going back into the drug culture or you're going back into some immorality. You're just going back into something that is understandable in the world. You're not progressing in the revelation revealed to you in the Scriptures, and the Spirit of God is enlightening you with. So what we've said right here, the author is saying in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ or the milk in other places. That's not negative. That's how you begin. Let's leave this and build on it and go on, he says, the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. Now, here's a list of things we identified last week. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death or dead works, and of faith in Christ or faith in God, instructions about baptism, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Now, these things, these six things that are mentioned there, are they, again, we identified them last week, they could be foundational teachings of Christianity, things that you'd learn as a new believer, maybe before your baptism. And again, it could fit with that, where you've got, you know, baptisms, you've got repentance, you've got faith in God, you've got the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. All those could be foundational teachings. If you had a basic Christianity class, 101, we would address all those things. But when we looked at them last week, and I've taught it that way, the other thing, those things are all part of Judaism. They were, in a sense, foundational for the coming of Christ so that Christ could come and lead you into the truth. This was a shadow. And the things, as we look at them last week, they're all related to Judaism. For example, again, a foundation of repentance. And with the repentance that we talked about last week, all the prophets talked about repenting. John the Baptist came talking about repenting. Jesus began, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And so that repentance was the ideal of recognizing your sinful deeds, recognizing your fallacies, and repenting and turning away from them. As we said last week, repenting is not salvation. Repenting is recognizing false deeds and identifying them. Salvation is found in no other name except in Jesus Christ. But it is foundational to repent, to turn away from sin, to look for the answer. The next thing is faith in God. And again, faith in God is general faith in God. No one is saved because of faith in God. I believe there is a God. That's a philosophical question. I think you'd maybe be an atheist, or you could say there is a God. There's no salvation in believing there is a God. Some people think there is. The scripture says there's no foundation or no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. So repenting of immoral deeds and saying, I believe there's a God, is not salvation. It is not Christian salvation. You're going to have to leave and go beyond recognizing there's a God and recognizing there is immorality or there is sin, for example. Then it says baptisms, and that in many translations is translated washings, because that's exactly what the word is. Being dipped in water is a purification ritual, and there was many, many washings and dippings, ritual cleansings in Judaism. And they were going to go through those rituals to purify themselves so they could stand before God. Well, they're not going to go back and talk about those things because those things are no longer good, useful, because we've been washed with the Spirit. We've been washed with the Word. We've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. So we're talking here about going beyond repentance and actually meeting Jesus Christ. Going beyond, there's a God, I believe there's a God, to meeting His Son, the Savior. Going beyond washings and rituals to try and cleanse yourself. And then laying on of hands, that's what the priests would do when they laid their hands on an animal, confessed the sins, the animal would be sacrificed. And resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are all things that were just, there's going to eventually be a resurrection. You're going to have to answer for yourself and there'll be eternal life. That is foundational in Judaism. That is foundational in Jewish culture. He says we've got to go. We can't go back and explain all this again and how that was a foundation for the beginning of Christianity. We need to go this way. It appears these people have heard of Christianity. They came out of Judaism. They heard of Christianity and then went back and tried to fulfill this understanding of Jesus Christ with Judaism, going to the temple, washing, the rituals, the sacrificial animals. He says, we can't go here. We've got to go this direction. So he's saying we can't go back. We've got to go forward. And now we can come to the new material. He says, and this is the NIV, he says, it is impossible for those who have, now here's another list, once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, I would say, like I said, that list we saw last week, those six things, we're talking about, I think, in my presentation of going back to the Judaism, going back to the rituals. The list we see today is going to be for those that have come out of Judaism. You've come out of, just Judaism. And you've been introduced to the milk, the foundational teaching of Christ. And it's identified here as these things. They've been enlightened. So I don't know if I want to write these words down yet, because I'm going to write them down again. Enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted. Let me read this so I get it halfway correct. It says they've been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit. And again, now comes Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Again, they're tasting the Word of God. So these are the things that they're doing. I think these things are coming out of Judaism, the repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, the washings, the laying out of hands in the temple, the understanding that there's a resurrection and eternal judgment that is coming. Once you've been enlightened, now we're talking about this beginning of Christianity, you've been enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift, which would be salvation through faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit or the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about these things. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And this is interesting. And the power of the coming age. And we'll talk about that. That would be basically in my explanation day is when the Christ came. We see it in the book of Hebrews. When the Christ came, when Jesus came, it began the new age. Again, we're waiting for the coming of Christ, you know, the second coming. But we have crossed over from the old age, the old covenant, into the New Testament. And there is the coming age of the kingdom of God. And that's all. Jesus Christ has already been resurrected. And so there is a power. We can be born again. We can receive the Spirit. And so we've already experienced some of the powers of the coming age in our life today. The fact that we can walk away from sin, meaning there's been a power released in us. It's not a mental power. It's not a self-will power. It's not a religious power. I'm going to follow these rules. It's an actual power of life. You've been born again. You have the life of God. It says in John. John writes in 1 John, he says, today we are sons of God. It's not something we're going to wait to be. We have become born again. We've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're not going to be. Yes, someday we'll see God face to face, but we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, you go back to the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers, they were not seated with Christ in heavenly places. They were anticipating. They died in faith, waiting. In fact, if we go back to, we talked about this on Monday night, when they died in the Old Testament, they went into the underworld. When they would die, they didn't go to heaven. They didn't go to be with God. They went into the underworld and waited for the Christ, the Messiah. And then he led captivity captive, and now he has taken them into the presence of God. And so there's even a transformation in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant of where you go when you die. You actually have been born again. You go immediately to the presence of God upon death. And so these are the powers of the coming age. This would be, for example, the milk. You have the Judaism. It says the repentance of dead works, you know, the laying on of hands, the faith in God. But those that once you've been enlightened by these things, once you understand these things and you've received these things, it is impossible for you now, it says, let me read it again here. And this is touchy. And again, I don't want to override your own thinking and demand you agree with me. But this is what makes sense to me and lines up with the content of the book and matches the rest of my theology that comes from the text of Scripture. It says, it is impossible. Now, he's that word impossible. Verse 4, it's impossible for this to happen. What he's describing is not hard. It's not difficult. It's not unlikely. It's not, you know, just a random situation. It is impossible to do what he's going to say. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, and here's that list, they've been enlightened, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away. Now, it's impossible. If they've tasted these things and then they fall away, and we'll look at that word, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. You can't come back. Once you've gone from here and you've experienced these things and now you are here, you cannot be brought back to repentance. You cannot repent. Once you're here, you cannot repent if you fall away. Be brought back to repentance. Why? Because to their loss, the NIV translates it, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. And then an interesting verse. This is going to be useful next week when we break this down, because this next verse now is an illustration or a picture or an example of what he's talking about. And this example should match whatever I say today should be verified in verses 7 and 8 coming up. For example, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, just to rush ahead. Land that receives the rain and produces the crop useful, they're going to be blessed by God. But land that produces thorns and thistles, that goes back and produces the works of the law, you're going to be cursed. You're going to be burned. Now, that doesn't say thrown in the lake of fire. What's going to be burned, here the crop is going to be blessed. It's useful. It's wheat. It's crop. It's fruit. It's mature fruit. This is thorns and thistles. The land is still here. What it produced is burned. Again, I'm pushing this analogy. We'll talk about more next week. We're not talking about destroying the dirt, the crop, the land. We're talking about what the land produces. You, in Paul's illustration, this is perfect with Paul's illustration of the builder building on the foundation. If he uses gold, silver, costly stones, he receives his reward. If he uses wood, hay, or straw, it is burned up. Then he says right away, but he himself is saved because he's on the foundation. But the work is burned up. And he uses the same idea of talking about, so he says, you are God's field. We are the field, just like the soil. He receives the seed in the sower of the parable. It produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. The soil produces. But if the soil produces the thistles, this is going to be burned up. This is not useful to the one who came. And so this right here, this repentance, does that mean you can't repent? Here, I'll just throw this out here. It says, if you've been enlightened, tasted the goodness, the Holy Spirit, all these things, and then you fall away, we've got to describe what that means, and then at some point you repent, it says it's impossible. You can't repent because you're crucifying Christ all over again, subjecting him to shame. So this repentance, we know that sinners can repent. That's throughout the Bible. And we've got examples of believers being down here, believers making a mistake, getting into false doctrine, committing sin or whatever, and then they repent. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says to the believers, confess your sins. He is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins. So that means when it says repent, it gives the idea that if you are a Christian and then you fall away, and then again, at what level? I mean, a little bit? I mean, you slip up a little bit, or you slip up a big? I mean, you renounce Christianity. You say, you know, I went to college. I had a philosophy class, and these professors sound so intelligent. You know, there is no God. I reject my child. I got saved in youth group. I got saved as a child at home. But now there is no God. There is no salvation. I renounce my faith. Well, you've tasted the goodness of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the heavenly gift. And now you say, there is no God. There is no Jesus Christ. You can't repent. Well, then you grow up, you get married, you have a family, and you start thinking about life. You mature, you realize some of those college professors are just blowing smoke at you, and it's like they don't even make sense. It's like, and you look at life and you realize there is a God. It's like, okay, I'm gonna come back to Christ. I realize I was wrong. My raise a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. You come back, you're like, this makes more sense. There is a God. Well, I'm sorry, you renounce Christ, you can't repent. I mean, what pastor is going to preach that at church? What pastor is going to counsel someone? They come in and says, you know, I fell away from Christ. I want to come back. I was raised a Christian, but I went to college or whatever it is. And now I want to come. It's like, well, did you get saved? Yes, I did. Did you read the Word of God? Yes. In fact, I used to teach once in a while at youth group. You know, oh, wow, okay. But I renounced Christ. I didn't think there was a God. Oh, so you already, I'm sorry, it is impossible for you to repent. Does that make sense? I mean, that's ridiculous. There's no one preaching that right now. In fact, if that were true, I think all of us would be in trouble because we've all fallen away at some level. I mean, a little bit, a big, or it's going to happen in next week or next year. We're all going to struggle somewhere. So that can't be what. Now, again, this verse, again, you're going to have to look at it. I'm going to do some explaining, going to give you some actual technical terms here. But you're going to have to decide, is this verse saying, or what is this verse saying? Is this saying, if you've been born again, you've tasted all these things, and then you fall away, you renounce Christ, it is impossible for you to come back to Christ? Some dumb that word down, impossible, and they say, well, it doesn't really mean impossible, although that's what it means. It means difficult. Well, we're not talking about, you can go there if you want to, but I can't go with you because that's not what the text says. The text says, it is impossible, meaning it can never happen. It doesn't just mean a very, very hard thing to do. Because, yeah, you grow up as a Christian, you go to college, you get educated in the ways of the world, and you renounce Christ. We have a difficult situation. It's going to be difficult to peel this stuff off of you and get you back to see where you were. It's not impossible. It's just difficult. This verse doesn't say it's difficult for them to repent. It says it's impossible for them to repent. And again, according to my theology in the text of Scripture, it's not impossible because we see it happening all the time. So what does this all mean? And here we go. I'm going to go now to, and remember, those verses coming up next week, the land, it seems to be an illustration of what we're going to lay down today. Okay, page one. Here's some notes, and we'll look at it again. Now we're going to read it in the bold print. This is the English Standard Version. It says, on page one in the bold print, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then turn the page. On page 3, there's verse 6. And then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying the Son of God all over to their own harm and holding him up to public disgrace or holding him up to contempt. Here's what I think is being said there. I'm going to try to demonstrate in these words. If you have all these things, you've tasted the milk of the Word of God. You're a Christian. You've confessed Christ. You're a Christian with these basic things. You've experienced Christianity, both, you know, understanding the Word of God, experienced the new birth, you know, the gift. If you fall away, if you go back to, in this case, Judaism, you go back to the temple worship, you go back to the priesthood of Aaron instead of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, you go back, it is impossible for you to repent. You can't repent and come down here and say, I'm going to get saved, because you already got saved. You can't, in other words, this is actually saying you can't lose your salvation, because once you're here, you've got it. And if you fall away, it's impossible for you to come back and say, I want to do that again. Because once you're here as a believer, there's only one direction to grow, and that is towards maturity. You've got to start building on that foundation. Now, if you fall away, it's impossible to be brought back to this circle and introduce you to Christ again. Say, you need to get saved. You need to accept Christ. You need to confess your sins. You need to repent of. It's like, no. You can't do that, because you can't. You just, all you can do is pick up where you're at and continue growing. You've just built with wood, hay, and straw on the foundation. You've just, in a sense, been ignorant. You've just, in a sense, been stupid. You've produced thorns and thistles. Now, if those thorns and thistles are religious works like legalism and rituals, or if they're immorality, you know, they're immoral sins, whatever, they're thorns and thistles. They're worthless. They're not good. We're talking very, very religious or very, very wicked. It doesn't matter. You've gone back and you haven't matured in Christ. You can't repent again. You can't come back and confess, you know, I'm a sinner. It's like, no, you can only come back and pick up where you left off and continue building and start producing some good fruit or some good works. Now, to justify that, I'm going to have to see that here in the text. First of all, the top of page one, some interesting points is I've got it underlined there on page one in the English Standard Translation. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those, the word those, who have once been enlightened. And that's maybe important because in chapter 5, 11 and 12, the author is using the word you. He's talking, saying to you. He's not putting himself in the category as he does in chapter 6, verse 1, where the author uses us. He looks at them and says, us, we need to do this. Other time before that, he says, you are having a trouble with this. I'm not having trouble with this, but you are. So we together need to do this. In chapter 6, verse 3, he also uses we. But now all of a sudden, chapter 6, verse 4, he switches to those. He's not talking about you. He's not talking about us. He's talking about those who maybe aren't even in their circle of that he's writing this letter to. There are those that have, in a sense, abandoned. I mean, I don't know. All I've got is the word those. OK, I don't want to build too much on it, but he's not saying you or us. He's looking at a group, talking to a group. He's writing to a group and saying those. And again, they may be amongst them, but he's talking about a group that's outside that apparently had been with them. Those that have tasted these things and then they've left. So that's something interesting to keep in mind. Again, if it doesn't fit as we build through this, you can dismiss this, but it helps point a direction of who he's talking to. And that's important in exegeting who's writing, who's reading in the original context. The if clause introduced in verse 6. Now, this doesn't come up until verse 6. The conditional is expressed here in the Greek with the participle. You can see it right there. The verb is used only here in the Greek New Testament. It is the aorist active participle, and it is conditional, meaning to fall beside or to go astray, to miss, and refers to the falling away from an expected standard. And again, it's conditional. Some translations actually put the word if in the translation. What we're going to see in the English Standard, the word and is in there, and they fall away, meaning they've had these things, and then they fall away. It is conditional, meaning not everyone's going to have these things and fall away. Some are going to hear these things, be enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, have the Word of God, the power of the coming age, and then they're going to continue. Some are going to fall away. So it's conditional on how they respond. And it is, as you can see right here, it comes from the word apostasy in theology. Point five, the aorist tense means a complete falling away that has occurred after the enlightenment and the sharing of the verses. And it also means point three and refers to a falling away from. I'm trying to see this verb. OK, I was going to say something else, but I don't see it there. OK, the two extremes. Now, here's the two extremes of explaining this point one and two. These verses, one extreme, these verses are only teaching of a straw man, meaning it's an impossible situation. We're talking about this, but it can never happen. If you've ever been born again and you fall away, you can't repent, but don't worry about it. It can never happen because you can't lose your salvation. And I would agree, you can't lose your salvation, but you can go back to the world and start living and thinking like the world. So one would be, this is a straw man because once you're a Christian, you'll never go back. And if you go back, you never were a Christian. Number two, so I mean, this is a hypothetical situation. Why even talk about it? Number two, these verses are speaking of any sin committed after baptism. Now, this is church history. This is where Tertullian taught this, meaning if you're in the world, in this case, they were Jews following the law, but Christ came, they accepted Christ, and now they were baptized, washed of their sins. If after that point of salvation, if it's back in 70 A.D. or 66 A.D. or even today, once you accept Christ and you go through these, you've been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, and then you sin, you've lost it. You can't do it again. I mean, that means once you accept Christ, I mean, this is a very serious commitment because you're committing to never sinning again. It's kind of like, and that's, well, I mean, then you got to strategize. It's like, well, I believe this, but I also plan on sinning somewhere too. I mean, maybe accidentally, or I'm actually intending on sinning. So Constantine, for example, and the Tertullian taught this, meaning if you sin, it's over. Constantine, at this point, when, you know, 350 AD, 325, that time period, he believed that. And that was the part of the church doctrine that was being taught. And that's why he believed all this, but he never, in our words, we'd say, never went forward and accepted Christ. Or in church tradition, he never allowed himself to be baptized. He stood on the outside, he built the churches, he went to the services, helped establish theology, but I'm not going to fully commit until, and on his deathbed, they came in and baptized him so that he could avoid this problem. Because he knew that most likely he would sin, and if he sinned, you can't come back. So that, I mean, and so those are the two. That one is, this is a straw man, meaning it's impossible to get born again, which means once you get born again, you can't fall away. Two is you can't sin, so don't really get born again until you can't sin anymore. And those are two examples of in church history, and we'll look at a few others, of how this verse has been interpreted. And you have possibly, people have turned to this, and in a rapid-fire succession, you open this up right here, you say, well, you can't lose your salvation. Well, then, how do you explain this? It says, if you fall away, you can't be brought back. It says you've lost your salvation right here. Is that what it says? If that's what it says, then we got to teach that. Okay, go to page 2. It says, for it is impossible on page 2. I'm trying to look right here what I've got here in the notes. I really want to go to, go to page 3, because for some reason I got the notes down there on the bottom of page 3. It says, towards the bottom, it says, in 6:5, the sentence begins with impossible, which in the Greek is, there's your Greek word, a donation. The word comes from the a, meaning negative, a. In the Greek, that is the non, the no, is the negative participle. And then the word dynatos, which is dunamai, which means powerful, capable, possible, power. So you've heard of the word dynamite. Dunamis is the Greek word that produces the word dynamite in the English language. So dynamite means powerful, dunamis, power. This is no power. It's impossible. You have no power if you fall away. So that word impossible means nope, you can't do it. It's impossible. And so that's the pure meaning of the word. It means non-able, non-capable, no strong, impossible. Those are all ways of saying. So that impossible means it can't happen. And the next, it says, I'm looking here in the Greek. It says impossible for those once, and there's the word hapex. So impossible for those, some other group, once having been enlightened. And the word once, and that's on page 2, that top word on page 2 under the Greek there, H-A-P-A-X. It is impossible for those, A-P-A-X is the transliteration. That means once. Meaning they have done this. They've crossed over and they have at some point, they've done this. They have once and for all. These are the things that they've done. The five participles described here now. Enlightened refers to illumination by the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I'm going to explain these words, hapex, once. These things have happened. You don't have to agree with these definitions any more than those six we talked about last week. We talked about the laying on of hands, you know, the faith in God, the repentance of dead works. This is the word enlightened. And I'm going to basically say right here, this is the Holy Spirit opening your eyes so that you can see, you can understand, you can hear the gospel. And the reason for that, I mean, that's just what I think enlightenment is going to mean. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, Satan is the god of this age, and he's blinded the minds of unbelievers. John 8:12, John 1:9 talks about Jesus' light. The light has come into the world. Now, again, we're talking about Jesus being the light, but the Holy Spirit works, and he's the one that Jesus sends to, the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ. So to understand Jesus Christ, you're going to need the Holy Spirit. But basically, you're going to see, you're going to understand the gospel. You're going to understand the good news. And again, this is why you, again, I don't want to say you can't be judgmental, but there are people in the world that are mocking Christianity. And in many cases, it's because they can't see it. They can't understand it. They talk about it as if it's just another religion in the platter of all the options. But when the Holy Spirit enlightens you and you realize who you are, that there is a God, that you've got sin, and that there is a Savior, it's a whole nother level. It's like, oh my gosh, these things make sense, and it comes together, and you've been enlightened. And I think it's pretty clear in the Scriptures, I'm definitely not Calvinistic, but you need the Holy Spirit to enlighten you. I mean, you can look at certain things and recognize sin and have a philosophical debate, but to understand the revelation of God, you're going to have some illumination. You're going to have enlightenment. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe, as I put this together, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and reveal these things to you. And then you respond. You make a decision. I know this is flat out in the face of Reformed theology and Calvinism. I'm going to go to Matthew. And this is going to come up again in this discussion. Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus, we're talking about the unforgivable sin. I'm in chapter 12 of Matthew, beginning in verse 22. And I don't want to get bogged down in this, but this has to come up here today. Jesus in chapter 12 of Matthew is in the midst of his ministry, it's still in the first half. And he's made enough information, presented himself to the nation that people are following him and they're making decisions, and he's doing miracles. He's doing things that are in line with the Messiah. He's teaching, but doing things that are in line with the Messiah. He's providing enough evidence that this is not a mere man. This is not normal. And they have to make a decision. It's time. It's decision time for the nation. What do you think of the Son of Man? And here it is, chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Verse 23. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? Now, that's exactly what a sign is for. Jesus is not going around with a health care program. He's going around and they bring him a man that is clearly under the power of Satan, it's obvious, physically evident that this man is sick, injured, possessed, something. And Jesus cures him. And this is not normal. He doesn't give him medicine. He doesn't do some kind of incantation. He just touches him by the power of God. And the people realize this was a sign. This means something. Is this God telling us? This is this man, or this is the Messiah. And they ask, could this be the Son of David? So the community, they're wondering, is this the Messiah? Where everybody's waiting for the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard this, they countered. They re-explained it. He just gave them a demonstration for them to say, this could this be? And the answer would be yes. And here's why. You began. Now let's continue. But the Pharisees jump right here, cloud up the issue, and they say, But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, that's the prince of flies, or it's another name for Satan. It's a derogatory term for Satan, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. He's using he's in league with satanic powers. He's in league with the Lord of the flies. He's not the Messiah. He's the Lord of the flies. he's in line with saints. So in other words, now the people have to decide, is this the Messiah, the Son of God, as they would understand it the best they could? Or is this an imposter? And Jesus just gave them a demonstration. And so now Jesus speaks. There's their choices. Should the people go with Christ or should they follow the Pharisees? Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, now this is interesting. This could be useful because this is not hypothetical. He says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Now, this is not a statement that, well, if his kingdom is divided, and we know it's not because it's completely unified. But you see, his kingdom is divided. There's the only unity in Christ. Even in the kingdom of Satan, there's rulers and authorities and powers that are fighting for possession and territorial rights. That's what exorcism is. Exorcism is finding a demon or a spiritual power and driving out this spirit with another spirit. Exorcism is not removing the spirit by the Spirit of God. Exorcism is manipulating spirits and powers and having them fight within themselves and you solving the problem through the practice of exorcism. Well, Jesus is going to address that. In fact, the Jews, the priesthood would practice exorcism, but they're not using the Spirit of God to do it. They're using demonic influence to manipulate the spirits. So indeed, Satan's house is divided. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. And that's what Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are accusing him of. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? In other words, he says, if I'm using Satan to drive out Satan, if I'm using satanic influence to drive out satanic powers, then explain to me, how are you guys doing it? And they were doing it. That's not a hypothetical question. It's like you are practicing exorcism and driving out demons with your incantations and all the mystical and magical things that they can do. How are you doing it? You're blaming me for the very thing you're doing. We see this in the book of Acts, where the sons of Sceva, the priest, come and drive out some demons, and the demons wouldn't leave. So they said, by the name of Jesus, whom Paul teaches, and the demons came and beat them up and drove them out of the house, bloody and naked. They were running away because they were using exorcism. They used the power of Jesus, and they didn't know Jesus. He says, we know Paul, we know Jesus, but we don't know you. And they ran. So in other words, those are the sons of Sceva, which was one of the high priests in Jerusalem. And when he says, he may have been actually referring, who do your sons? He could say, your sons, your children, the children of Israel. Or he could be talking literally, your sons have a practice. Your sons have a ministry of driving out demons. How are they doing it? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people, sons, drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But here's the question. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if this is the Spirit of God, then you've just seen a manifestation that you better take serious. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, watch this, here it is. And so I tell you, meaning this is a point of truth. And when he says, I tell you, verily I say unto you, this is point of doctrine. This is absolute. This is where you pivot from. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So he says, every sin by man will be forgiven. But blasphemy is against the Spirit. Now we're going to have to find out, what is blaspheming the Spirit? What is that? What is that going to be? Will not be forgiven. That, in a sense, is an open question. But that's what this is pivoting. We do not want to blaspheme the Spirit. Now, what is that? To say, well, there is no Trinity. Well, I don't know if that's blaspheming the Spirit. Or say, the tongues is the gift of the devil. That's blaspheming the Spirit. I don't think that's blaspheming against the Spirit. If you agree with tongues or not, I don't think coming against tongues is blaspheming against the Spirit. That would be a level of understanding and theology. This is something that is going to cost you everything. Blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Watch this one. He says it again. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. This is not a matter of the field producing thistles and the thistles being burned up, but the field saved. This is a matter of if you blaspheme the Spirit or if you sin against the Spirit, you won't be forgiven in this age and you will not pass over in the next age. It's over for you. Now, notice what he's got right here. He's got these two categories. He says, over here, you've got man. And over here, you've got the Holy Spirit. In the first illustration, man, if you sin against man, that can be forgiven. Meaning, if I sin against you, you sin against me. It's in this temporal world. That can be forgiven. But over here in this dimension, this sin, you can't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Right. No, but you see, the first one was just man. You see right there, right? He says, now I'm in the NIV. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So again, just man. Now he says, now the next one, he goes on, he says the same thing. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. So now you've got over here in the same category, you've got the Son of Man, and the Son of Man, I would assume, is Jesus. You're going to sin against Jesus, you can be forgiven. Because this is natural. It's going to be natural for men to sin. It's going to be natural for men to misunderstand Jesus. I mean, he's a man walking around, looks like a Jew. He has a Jewish lineage, but he's going to be doing some things and bringing you evidence, and that evidence is going to be backed up by the Holy Spirit. So people could sin against Jesus and be forgiven because he was a mere man. Now, okay, Jesus is eternally God, but he appeared as a man. There was no glory that would esteem it, that would bring attention to him. But the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit's job? The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. That's New Testament teaching. Jesus says, I will send the Holy Spirit and he will make known to you what has been given to me. The Holy Spirit, Jesus reveals who? Jesus leads you to the Father. The Holy Spirit leads you to Jesus and Jesus leads you to the Father. So when the Holy Spirit, you as a mere man could look at Jesus, you as a mere man is going to sin. All this is, we understand, this is what Jesus died on the cross for. But this over here is the testimony about Jesus. And if you are, we would say, enlightened by the Holy Spirit enlightens you and says, that is the Son of God. This is not me telling you. See, like I could say, Jesus is the Son of God. And you'd go, well, you know, that's hard to believe. And you've got your logical reasons. And then we're into this debate of man versus man. And you're rejecting Jesus, the man, as being the Messiah. But all of a sudden, something begins to happen in your heart, in your soul. And it's no longer my voice or an evangelist's voice or a preacher or a friend. Or you're not, no longer just thinking. The Holy Spirit comes in and he bears testimony. He enlightens you. And then you say, no. You can reject the Holy Spirit's testimony. Well, that's, you can reject my testimony. You can reject the evangelist's testimony. You can reject the Word of God laying in the hotel room on, you know, in the drawer and say, I don't believe in this religion stuff. That's fine. We can forgive all that or not. God can overlook that. God can forgive that. Not overlook it, but that can be forgiven. But when the Holy Spirit looks you eye to eye, heart to heart, soul to soul, and you have no shadow of a doubt, there is a God, and Jesus is the Messiah, and you say, no. That's it. That is the only unforgivable. So let me read this again. Anyone who speaks, I'm in verse 32 of chapter 12. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, he says to these people he's talking to there in 30 AD. How can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless or scattering word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. So everything you do that you scattering, like he just says, those who scatter or gather with or gather, scatter against, everything you do that's going to be pointing towards and supporting Jesus as the Son of God is going to be rewarded. And everything that is leading away from that will be judged. You'll be judged on that day. Again, not for salvation, but you will be rewarded on, you'll be divided. Are you saying things that are leading towards Christ or things leading away from Christ? But the idea here is this sin against the Holy Spirit. Now you've got to have to say, what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? I mean, could it even be seeing a work of God that's done by the Spirit and saying, no, that's probably Satan? That could be, because that's what was happening here. But many of those people that saw that sign would be confused, including the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had to see signs. He had to see the apostles. He had to see these things, and he rejected it until finally he had what we'd say a Holy Spirit encounter. And it's like, again, right there, he could have said, no, who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And he could have said, no. Again, I'm being hypothetical here. But the Holy Spirit has to be the one that brings this to light. With that being said, that makes anybody want to comment on that? Because this is kind of a big deal. But what is the unforgivable sin? I mean, murder, is that the unforgivable sin? It's like, well, no. I mean, you can get forgiven of murder. I mean, name the sins. Every sin committed against man or by man, even sins against the Son of Man, can be forgiven. This is something that you can't be forgiven. I mean, there's no, the Holy Spirit's going to lead you to Christ, and you reject that. That's unforgivable. We can't do anything with that. If you reject the means of salvation, and so that's, go ahead. You don't want to say something to add to that, correct that, challenge that? I mean, is that, at least you can see that? I mean, you can handle that? I mean, at least put it on the shelf and say that's not unreasonable. And that's important because that's what we're looking at, the five things for those that have been enlightened. And that enlightened, like I've got written down, there's 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. How is that blinding taken off? It's by the gospel. But the gospel has to have the Holy Spirit enlightening it or bring it to pass. Okay, next, number two, tasted the heavenly gift. And here it says, tasting is more than the knowledge or enlightenment of number one. So this tasting is not just, hearing it or understanding it or receiving it. This implies some kind of personal experience. You've tasted the heavenly gift. Let's go to 1 Peter 2:3, and just look at this verse right here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. And this says, chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy. And my pages are sticking together. Not sticking together, they're so thin, they slip. And slander of every kind. And verse 2, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Now this is I don't want to say confusing, but we've got two things happening here. Because you've got the Word of God being mentioned here, but you've also got salvation. And they tasted, in this case, they tasted the salvation, and now they're going to taste the word to grow up. And this tasted of salvation, this would be the gift of God. So this goes right in line. The Holy Spirit has enlightened you concerning the Savior, and now you have tasted, it says right there, the gift. And the gift, I think, is clearly, and we could build this case, this gift is not a spiritual gift. This gift is the gift of salvation. The Spirit has enlightened you, and you've said yes to the gift. You've received the gift, and now you are born, what we'd say, born again. You are saved. Now, this is the kicker right here, because now once you're born again, once you've tasted this gift, you're in the family. You've been born again. You are a son of God. Now it's a matter of which way you're going to go. Are you going to continue to grow? Like he says, taste the milk, the pure milk. You need the milk now. You need it. Once you've heard the word of God, now you need the milk of the word. You need the foundational teaching of the word of God. So this right here, the second one is, you've tasted the gift of God. And then I put there point E under two. Knowing about food, such as looking at it, has a completely different effect on the body than eating and tasting the food. So the Holy Spirit enlightens you to the salvation that is in Christ. But now you've actually tasted it, and now it is in your system. It's one thing to say, oh, look, I see the food. I understand this is food. Okay, you've been enlightened. This is edible. What are you going to do with it? I'm going to taste it. And so that, I think it's very simple. One is enlightenment. You see it. Number two is you've tasted it. Number three, shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, again, here's the words. Share is the word metakoi, and it is used in 1:9 as companions. 3:1 is share in the heavenly calling, and 3:14, share in Christ. So we're talking about sharing with others or being companions with the Holy Spirit. So this first one is, I'll just write, understand, or enlightened to the word of God. Here you're going to get saved, the gift of God. You are saved. And now the Holy Spirit, you're going to become companions. You're going to become partners with the body of Christ. Now, again, when it says Holy Spirit, there's many. We've already introduced the Holy Spirit as one that enlightens you so you can respond to your understanding. But also the Holy Spirit is going to give you a gift so that you can serve others in the church. So you begin with the Holy Spirit. Your ministry in the church throughout your life is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to seal you. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you. The Holy Spirit's going to lead you. This is talking about right here, partners. This is where I think this Holy Spirit, you are partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is where we'd say seal. The Holy Spirit has to come in and cause the new birth. He's going to have to he'd be baptizing you into the body of Christ. This is the spiritual act these things happen in a flash, in a moment. The Holy Spirit reveals it, you believe it, and the Holy Spirit seals you. So, I mean, if I'm explaining it correctly, these are not like long, drawn out processes. Although it could be, you understand, you think about it, then you get saved. I think Paul writes in Romans, if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. Everyone who is born again and belongs to Christ, you have the Spirit. And so when it says shared in the Holy Spirit, I would think that would refer to not the revealing or the enlightenment, not the gifting of the Holy. That's coming up. Not the gifting of the Holy Spirit. This is you. Well, the example is in Luke 5, verse 7. Where it says, also used in Luke 5:7, as partners in the other boat. And then I got to hustle. We got just 2 minutes here. Is taste the goodness of the word of God. Tasting is used again. Goodness indicates the beauty, the moral goodness. This is what you see in 1 Peter. The word of God is not tasted, but the goodness of it is tasted. We'll talk about this later. It's the word rhema instead of logos, which means a specific communication from God, not just a general message. In other words, you've now tasted that, you now have in your heart, you've got the word of God, and you experience the word of God and the reality of that. It becomes, again, personal. And then the powers of the coming age, we'll have to look at this next week a little bit, of coming age. Again, the coming age has come with the coming of Christ, but there are things that are coming from the future that are manifesting in our life today, including the new life. And I put these things down. The coming of the new age. I got a lot of things written down here. And again, I'm just going to sum this up with the powers of the coming age would be the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, which could be gifts, which could be gifts in your life as far as whatever your service is, but also power over sin. And this is what we see in Corinthians. They talk about being spiritual. they wanted to be all spiritual, floating around in the spiritual dimension, where Paul uses spiritual as a word for mature, meaning you're able to say no to sin and manifest righteousness in this age. The very fact that we, dirt creatures with a fallen nature in rebellion to God, can be born again and then choose righteousness and produce fruits of righteousness is powers of the coming age. In other words, you get born again, you have this whole experience of the Word of God, and now you're manifesting righteousness in this dark age. That's not normal. That is not normal. You have a power working in you. It can be a gift that you've been given. It can be the power over sin that you've been given. But you're experiencing this right here. These are the things that you are experiencing. So I think this is the you've been born again. And he describes it as you understand, you have the gift. The Spirit has sealed you. You've heard the Word, and it's already producing, and you're rising above this age. If at that point, and this could all happen in a day. I mean, this could happen in a mere moment, at least the beginning here, and you begin to rise above, and then especially if it's going on for a few months or a few years, you're maturing. If all of a sudden you get distracted from this growth, and you look back at legalism, and you go back, it's impossible for you to come back over here and start this all over again. The Holy Spirit can't enlighten you again because you've already been enlightened. You can't get saved again. You've already got the gift. You can't get sealed. Once you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're sealed. Once you've tasted what you got and begun, it's just a matter of just come back. Come back and keep going. So this is not, you can't get saved. You can't do, once you've done this, you can't do it again. You're crucifying Christ all over you. You're like going public disgrace. It's like you're saying, I did something and I need you to do all this again. It's like all you did was walk away. All you did was walk in the darkness and come back and pick up where you're at. This stuff is still effective. You haven't lost anything. I think on the flip side, this is a eternal security verse. This is proving once you're saved, you are saved. Now, we got to pick this up again next week because there are examples of people that think they're in this group, you know, but they really haven't. They really didn't understand. They really haven't been enlightened. Just all their friends got saved or they felt sorry for their bad situation. And their salvation was just, I hope Jesus comes and fixes my mess. And partners, they never were sealed because they never really believed. They just started going to church, maybe got baptized, joined the potluck group. And the Word of God, they got a couple bumper stickers on their refrigerator or wherever. And coming to the power age, it's like they really have no power over sin. And that's where they begin to realize in a matter of time, you have no power. You're still lost in the world. Now, that person needs to get born again. They need to experience it. They've just been faking it. Not necessarily intentionally. They just don't really understand it. So that's another situation. We've got to clean that up a little bit next week. I'll pray, and we will maybe answer some questions when we're done. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the security we have in Christ. And we do ask that we would handle it diligently and allow it to manifest in our lives, that we would manifest the power of the coming age, especially in the area of living righteously in this fallen age. We ask for the strength of the Holy Spirit and continual guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.